We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at Uni Church on the campus of UNSW, which was attended primarily by undergraduate and postgraduate students who lived on campus or in the suburbs surrounding the university.
Well, if you turn to the outline, you'll see that the sermon starts on the front page tonight, and that's the section we're going to first look at as we continue this series in Deuteronomy. And in that section, you'll see there are three headings we're going to be looking at. Firstly, a bit of the background history. Secondly, to the moment in that history that Deuteronomy occupies. And thirdly, the most of the time will be spent just doing a quick run-through, get a bird's-eye view of the kinds of things that are in Deuteronomy chapters 5 to 11, which is the section we're to look at tonight. Firstly then, let's get our history lesson straight again so as to put things in its historical context. When you start off with Israel, the place to start all the time is back with Abraham. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, that's where it starts, where God makes promises to Abraham and to his son Isaac and to his son Jacob. God makes promises. There are three in particular that we need to keep remembering. God promises that his descendants will be as many as the stars of heaven or the sand on the seashore, that they will be a great and mighty nation. That's the first promise, a great nation. The second promise is that they will occupy a land which is known as the Promised Land, not surprisingly, because it's the land that was promised. Thirdly, that they will be a blessing to the other nations around about them. A curse to those who curse them, but a blessing to those nations who bless them. So through Abraham, God will bless the nations. There are the three promises: a people, a land, a blessing. Now those promises are spelt out several times in the book of Genesis. And in each of the spelling out of the promises, more details are given. Amongst the other details is a reference to the fact that the people will first go down into Egypt and spend hundreds of years down there. And that happens after Joseph's day, and the people grow in huge numbers in Egypt, finally as slaves in Egypt. And as a whole large nation as slaves in Egypt, they call upon God to send them mercy, to rescue them. And God sends the man Moses to lead the people out of Egypt. Firstly, there's the plagues, and then he leads them across the desert to the Red Sea, through the Red Sea, and then to Mount Sinai, or as the book of Deuteronomy calls it, Mount Horeb. It's the same thing we pointed out last week. H-O-R-E-B is the same as Mount Sinai. And there at Mount Sinai, God again gives the covenant to the people of Israel, the descendants of Abraham. It's not different to the covenant that was given with Abraham. It's a reiteration, it's a spelling out of that covenant in far greater detail. Now, the details that are involved here are what we call the law. For now it is spelt out how the people of promise are going to have to live. What is the kind of lifestyle that is consistent with being the people of God? And the great laws of God is spelt out there. The people, of course, you remember the story, I hope, and if you haven't read it yet, then please read it. You'll find it in Exodus, or you'll find it in the passage we're reading tonight in Deuteronomy. The people rebel against God. While Moses is up the mountain, they're busy making a golden calf, whereby they can worship God through this calf. God, in his anger, threatens to consume the people, and Moses pleads for the people that they be spared. And God, in his mercy, spares the people. The law is given again. And afterwards, the people are led by Moses up to the Promised Land. I say up to because Mount Horeb is in the south of the Promised Land, down on the Mount Sinai Peninsula, we presume, and they travel from there to the southern borders of the Promised Land to a town or a place called Kadesh Barnea, of which we saw last week. And there, on the very edge of the Promised Land, the people lose confidence. Instead of coming into the land and conquering the Amorites who live there, they are scared. They're fearful of how big and powerful they are. They hold back, even though God has told them to go forward. And so God tells them that then they won't get the Promised Land at the moment. They'll go back into the desert. So on that basis, they immediately charge in, though God has told them to hold back. They are beaten badly at that battle, and they are taken by God back down towards Mount Horeb, and they wander for a whole generation of 38 years. And during that time, they rebel against him often, and many of the stories of the Exodus come in that period of time. But during that time, God sees all that generation of people killed. When they are dead, all except Moses, Joshua, and Caleb, God takes them back up again north, up to the Promised Land, this time to enter it not from the south, but from the east. So they go through their family lands of Moab and Edom and Ammon, and they come to the first Amorite places, the kingdoms of Og and the kingdom of Sihon. And they conquer them. They are east of the Jordan, the right-hand side, if you're looking at a map. They're there, and the people conquer them. And then God would have the people go across the Jordan in to take the Promised Land. But before they can enter in, there is one more man that must die, and that is Moses. So here is the moment at which the book of Deuteronomy occurs, when Moses hands over the leadership to Joshua, when Moses goes to his death, and God's people go to the conquest of the Promised Land. They are just about to cross the River Jordan to conquer and possess. Moses is not going to make that crossing. And so we have the Deuteronomy. Nomi is a form of the word law. Deuteros is the form of the word second. It is the second giving of the law. That's where we get that weird and wonderful name from. It's a Greek word, or combination of Greek words. It's not really a second law. It's the same law as back in Horeb, but it's the second time at which all Israel is gathered together to hear the law of God. God is telling the people how they are to live. That is the moment. Robin and Russell are going to read again for us tonight. They're going to be seated down here if you wonder where the voices are coming from. But how about we read this moment that we're at, Russell, in chapter 4, verses 44 to 47. Chapter 4, verses 44 to 47.
This is the law Moses set before the Israelites. These are the stipulations, decrees, and laws Moses gave them when they came out of Egypt and were in the valley near Beth Peor, east of the Jordan, in the land of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon and was defeated by Moses and the Israelites as they came out of Egypt. They took possession of his land in the land of Og, king of Bashan, the two Amorite kings east of the Jordan.
That is the point we're up to in the history. Out of Egypt, conquer those two lands east of Jordan, just about to enter into the Promised Land. Now we'll do a run through chapters 5 to 11 to see that this aspect, this element, this area of the law that we find in these sections. It's important that we get this overall look so as to make sure that when we get later verses referred to, we have some sense of their context. It's also important because I'm hopeful that you'll be reading the Bible during the week. In terms of reading, I'm sure that you should be reading the Bible, but I'm hopeful that you'll be reading this passage in Deuteronomy. And as you read, it may be useful for you to have that table of contents there on that on the front of the outline, on the green line, and you've actually written some notes on it, I'm sure some of you will, and that'll make it easier for you to read the chapters and make sense of them during the coming week. Firstly, chapter 5 is the description of the giving of the law down at Mount Horeb. The Ten Commandments, or the Ten Words, or the Decalogue, all the same thing. The Ten Commandments are told to us again, and the description of the way in which Moses mediated for the people, how the people didn't want to hear the voice of God, they were terrified of the voice of God, and so how they asked Moses to tell them what God was saying and to stand as a mediator between them and God. That whole event of Mount Horeb is described for us. The introduction to us gives us enough to refresh our memories in verses 1 to 5. Thanks, Russell.
Moses summoned all Israel and said, "Hear, O Israel, the decrees and the laws I declare in your hearing today. Learn them and be sure to follow them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. It was not with our fathers that the Lord made this covenant, but with us, with all of us who are alive here today. The Lord spoke to you face to face out of the fire on the mountain. At that time I stood between the Lord and you to declare to you the word of the Lord, because you were afraid of the fire and did not go up the mountain.
Thank you. Chapter 6 gives us other details. The title I've given to chapter 6, as you see, is a long and clumsy title. The Law of Love and Fear to Keep and Teach in the New Land. But I tried to pick up the themes that occur in this chapter, which in some senses is a bit scatty. It's full of kind of different pieces of information. It's about the laws, the commandments and the decrees of God, especially the laws that they should fear him and love him. And it tells you what to do with the laws of God. You're to keep them by obedience, and you're to teach them to your descendants. But the laws that we have are the laws for the promised land. This is how you are to live if you're going to possess the promised land. This is how you're to live if you're going to continue to possess the promised land. Loving God, fearful of him, teaching your children. I think we get the themes if we read the first 7 verses, Russell.
These are the commands, decrees and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live, by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life. Hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey, so that it may go well with you, and that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord, your God, with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up.
You see the elements that are there? The law of love and fear to keep and teach in the new land. Chapter 7 is the law of destruction. This deals with the commandments of God on how to conquer the new land, how to go in and occupy. And the way in which they're to go in and occupy is to destroy all that is in sight. Not to make treaty, not to share with the people of the land. They are to conquer and destroy. Explanations and reasons for that are given, and severe warnings, as well as great promises of blessing. The law of destruction, though, is one of the key elements for the law of God in terms of conquering the promised land. We read the first 10 verses this time.
When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess, and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, 7 nations larger and stronger than you, and when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. This is what you are to do to them. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles, and burn their idols in the fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers, that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commands. But those who hate him, he will repay to their face by destruction. He will not be slow to repay to their face those who hate him.
The Ten Commandments are fairly acceptable to people. The commandments to love the Lord your God with all your heart is reasonably acceptable to people. The commandment to destroy the whole land is something that modern man finds difficult to comprehend. But we'll have to look at that later. Chapter 8 deals with the memory of the materialists. You see, they've just come into a land of great wealth, having just spent 40 years wandering in the desert. There'll be a temptation in the great new land of wealth that they never had in the desert. In the desert they prayed to God for their food daily because that's how they got it, and they knew that's how they got it. In the promised land, well, the vineyard produces of its own account, doesn't it? The wheat grows, my labour, the good earth, I don't need God anymore. It's very hard for materialists, and here of course we can see a great relevance for Australians, can't we, who live in the lucky country, it's very, very hard for materialists to remember their dependence upon God. And so there is particular warning about what they're to do when they come into the promised land and live in houses they didn't build and eat from vineyards that they didn't plant. But warnings to remember God. I think if we pick up the end of the chapter, we do better here. In chapter 8, verses 11 through to 20. And Robin's going to read it for us. We get a change of voice too, won't we? Sorry, Robin. Up two octaves.
Verse 11. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws and his decrees that I am giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He led you through the vast and dreadful desert, that thirsty and waterless land with its venomous snakes and scorpions. He brought you water out of the hard rock. He gave you manna to eat in the desert, something your fathers had never known, to humble and to test you, so that in the end it might go well with you. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth, and so confirms his covenant which he swore to your forefathers as it is today. If you ever forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and worship and bow down to them, I testify against you today that you will surely be destroyed. Like the nations the Lord destroyed before you, so you will be destroyed for not obeying the law of the Lord your God.
There is the danger, and there is the warning. The materialists must remember the God who gives generously. Chapter 9 and the first half of chapter 10 speak of the character of God and his treatment of the people of Israel. When they come into this promised land, they must not think that God is giving it to them because they are righteous. He is rather giving it to them because the Amorites are unrighteous. The Israelites are anything but righteous. Their history so far is a history of rebellion, of willfulness, of grumbling and dissatisfaction with God. And so they are being warned against pride, the pride of their own righteousness, in chapter 9, as we have revealed for us the mercy of God and the justice of God. There's only a couple of verses to read from this one. If you'll pick up, Robin, for us, verses 4 to 6 of chapter 9.
After the Lord your God has driven them out before you, don't say to yourself, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. No, it's on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. It's not because of your righteousness or your integrity that they're going to take possession of their land, but on account of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God will drive them out before you to accomplish what he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand then that it's not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stiff-necked people.
The stiff-necked nature of the people of Israel is spelt out for the rest of the chapter. The story of the golden calf is told again, the story of the way in which Moses had to plead for them that they be not destroyed. Then, halfway through chapter 10, he returns to the theme of chapter 6. And so, again, I've given the same title, The Law of Love and Fear to Keep and Teach in the New Land. The same ideas are there, although there are slight differences in their applications. It's spelt out in terms of blessings and curses. The command to love God and fear him, which will be seen in faithful obedience to him, that command, when followed, will bring blessings. Agriculturally, the land will produce. Militaristically, they will conquer. But if they fail to keep those laws, then God will bring cursing. Cursing even on the land, for the rain will cease, and the people will enter into famine. And so our section rounds off with a little statement about blessing and cursing. In this section, there's all kinds of bits and pieces that have to be read to get the flavour of the chapter. And so we're going to read chapter 10, verses 12 to 13, and then chapter 11, verse 1, 13, 14, 16, 17. As you go down, Robin, how about you just call out the number you're up to next? That'd be the easiest way, I think, for us.
Chapter 10, verse 12. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. 11 verse 1. Love the Lord your God and keep his requirements, his decrees, his laws, and his commands always. Verse 13. So if you faithfully obey the commands I am giving you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I'll send rain on your land in its season, both autumn and spring rains, so that you may gather in your grain, new wine and oil. 16. Be careful, or you'll be enticed to turn away and worship other gods and bow down to them. Then the Lord's anger will burn against you, and he will shut the heavens so that it will not rain, and the ground will yield no produce, and you will soon perish from the good land the Lord is giving you. 22. If you carefully observe all these commands I am giving you to follow, to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to hold fast to him, then the Lord will drive out the nations before you, and you will dispossess nations larger and stronger than you. 26. See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you obey the commands of the Lord your God that I am giving you today, the curse if you disobey the commands of the Lord your God and turn away from the way that I command you today by following other gods which you have not known.
Well, that is a bird's eye view. I tell you something better, that is to have read the passage beforehand. I've made selections, naturally, as you can see, and I've tried to make them on the basis of giving you a fair impression of what's in each of the chapters. But if God could have said it just with selections, he wouldn't have written the extra bits in the chapters, would he? So it wouldn't hurt you in the slightest to go back and read what they're all saying and read them carefully to make sure that the selections that you've heard are a fair representation of what is being said. Because on the basis of that, in due time tonight, we'll be looking at what the commands of God are about, what is the rationale of God in giving these commands as he does, and how they relate to us, where we fit in relationship to the commands of God given by Moses just before he died and the people were crossing to come into the promised land. But I think we'll come to sensory overload if we try and do any more just at the moment, so we're going to have a break with some singing of choruses, shall we? Russell, are you going to lead us on some? Thanks. The section's about the commands of God. And they commence with the Ten Commands, the Ten Words, the Decalogue. They're unlike so much of the law of the Bible, the law of the ancient world. They are such stark, absolute statements. You shall have no other gods. You shall not make for yourself. You shall not misuse. Observe the Sabbath day. Honour your father, your mother. You shall not. You shall not. You shall not. There's no penalty. There's no description of what will happen if you do. You won't. You're not to. You shall not. These are non-negotiable. These are non-permissible. These are non-argumentative. Don't, or on occasion, do. They are the most stark, absolute commandments. The first three are about our relationship with God, that we worship only Him, and never any representation of Him or any other gods, and we do not misuse His name. The fourth relates to our attitude to the Lord's day, to Sabbath, to resting. The last ones, 5 through 10, refer to our relationships with each other. Here is how God's people are to live in God's land under God's government. Here is the basis and fundamentals of it. And at heart of these, as indeed the whole of the book of Deuteronomy, is the relationship that we have with God. Verse 6 of chapter 5, I am the Lord your God. Not I am any God, I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And you the people who have been brought out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, you the people who of whom I am your God, you shall have no other gods but me. It's founded in their relationship with God. For throughout the whole history, and within the commandments of God here in this section of Deuteronomy, God is revealed to his people. All kinds of things are said about God. Get your pens out. I'll give you verses. We won't have time to look them up tonight. Jot them down. Read them through as you come through. God has been revealed to us as terrifyingly powerful. Chapter 5 there, verses 24-25. He was so terrifying that they didn't even want to hear him. They wanted Moses to find out and tell them secondhand. God is revealed as fundamentally one. There aren't many gods. There is one God. And he is not many, he is one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And you therefore are to love him accordingly. God is the God, in chapter 5, verse 6, and chapter 6, verse 12, who rescues his people out of slavery. God, we're told in chapter 6, verse 15, chapter 7, verse 4, is a jealous God. He is the only God, and he is the God of Israel, and he will not have Israel committing adultery with other gods, going chasing off with other gods. He is a jealous God, and his jealousy bursts forth in anger, the anger of fire that will consume them if they will not be obedient and faithful to him. God is revealed in these passages as a faithful God. He is the God who keeps his promise. He made his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob back then, and he is now giving them the land because he is a faithful God who keeps his word. He can be relied upon and trusted. He gives his word, he does what he promises. He is a God who acts, we're told in 7:8, for example, out of love and out of faithfulness. Two chief characteristics of our God, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is his love and his faithfulness. God, we're told in chapter 7, verse 9, is God. That might seem a strange thing straight off, isn't it? But in the world in which there are hundreds of gods, there is no doubt who God is to the people of Israel. God is God. Their God is the God. Their God is God, capital G, God. The others are false and phony. This is the real McCoy. This is God, the real one, the only one. He is God. In chapter 8, verse 5, God is a God who disciplines his children like a father would discipline his children. The whole event of the 38, 40 years out in the wilderness wandering was an event of God disciplining his children, his child Israel. We're told in chapter 8, verse 18, that God is the God who gives wealth. He not only gives wealth, but he is the one who gives us the ability to produce wealth. We We're told in chapter 10, verse 14, that God is the Lord of creation. The heavens, the highest heavens, belong to him. The earth and everything in it is his. We're told in chapter 10, verse 17, that God is the God of gods, the Lord of lords. He is the King of kings. He is the great God. He is the mighty and awesome God. He is God. Now, God has revealed to them himself because he is entering into relationship with them, and you can only relate to somebody you know, and you can only know them as they reveal themselves to you. But they are in a special relationship with him, for they, chapter 5, verse 6, are the people who were brought out of slavery in Egypt. They were the ones who had the promise to their forefathers that they would become a mighty nation, that they would occupy the land. They were the ones in chapter 8, verses 2 to 5, that God has disciplined and raised as a wayward children. They were the ones who are given the victory of the promised land. The land was to be given to them. The peoples were to be cast out. They were the ones. For they, chapter 5, verse 6, are the people who were brought out of slavery in Egypt. They were the ones who had the promise to their forefathers that they would become a mighty nation, that they would occupy the land. They were the ones in chapter 8, verses 2 to 5, that God has disciplined and raised as a wayward children. They were the ones who are given the victory of the promised land. The land was to be given to them. The peoples were to be cast out. They were the ones who were patiently cared for all those years in the wilderness. They didn't starve. They didn't die except at the hand of God. He cared for them and fed them and led them and guided them as he disciplined them out in a desert. They were the ones who will be given blessing as they obey God's word, for they are the ones who have been chosen. They're chosen in chapter 7, verse 7, not because they're mighty and powerful, but because God loved them and keeps his promise to their forefathers. They were chosen in chapter 9, not because they were righteous, but because of God's mercy. God, who is the God of all, is their God. There is a great claim, you see. The gods of the Amorites, the gods of Moab, sorry, the god of Moab, this is the same god. The gods of the Amorites, I'll get it right yet, the god of Sihon, the god of Og, their gods are false gods. Their gods are no gods. Their gods are nothing gods. The God who is the God of all the universe, the stars, the heavens and everything, the world and everything in it, who rules the universe with sovereign power, that God is our God, the real God, the God of gods. And so the commands of God are to maintain this special relationship that the people of Israel have. They are to fear him. They are to love him. They are to humbly trust and depend upon him. They are to keep his ways. They are to keep exclusively to him. They are to act in trust. And so we'll gain the victory. Let's just pick up those. I'll read some of those to you because it's so important to understand this relationship. Chapter 6, verse 3. Hear, O Israel, be careful to obey so that it may go well with you. Sorry, I'm expecting it to say fear. Where does it say fear? Is that 6:2? 6:2. You've got to, that you and your children and their children after them may fear the Lord your God, as long as you live in, by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you. They are to fear God by keeping his commands. Chapter 10, verse 12. Now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you? But to fear the Lord your God. Then too they are to love him. Chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Chapter 11, verse 1. Love the Lord your God and keep his requirements, his decrees, his laws and his commands always. Out of our fear and awe of God and out of our love for God, we are to keep his commands, we're to obey his ways, his laws, his rules. And we're to keep exclusively to him, for there is only one. Chapter 6, verse 13, fear the Lord your God, serve him only, and take your oaths in his name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the people around you, for the Lord your God who is among you is a jealous God, and his anger will burn against you, and he will destroy you from the face of the land. They are to keep exclusively to him in fear and love that will issue forth in obedience to his commandments and trust in his power. So the commands of God are to be remembered, not forgotten, to be taught to succeeding generations. For the commands Moses gives here are not only the commands of how to win the victory, how to conquer the land, but also how to keep it, how to maintain your possession of it for centuries. And the key to it is your memory. You must remember the laws of God. You must remember to fear him and to love him, to obey what he says. And so we see in chapter 6, verses 6 to 12, that not only do you love the Lord your God, not only do you have that upon your heart, but verse 7, you're to impress these commandments on your children. You're to talk about them on the way, when you get up in the morning, when you get down, go to bed at night, when you eat your Kellogg's cornflakes, whatever you're doing, you're to be talking to them of the laws of God, reminding them of the laws of God. So in chapter 8, when you get settled in the land and everything's peaceful and quiet and lovely and you've got your power boat and your second car and your colour television, you must not forget the wilderness. You must not forget the lessons of God out in the desert. You mustn't forget who it is who gave you the land, who it is who gives you the strength by which you can conquer and make wealth. Do not forget. The commands of God are thus primarily this Decalogue, which stands on the relationship with God that they must remember. They are the commands for all time for the people of Israel. But yet there are also commands here in this section that are commands for the moment, especially chapter 7. For in chapter 7 they're told how they are to conquer the land. They're to do it by destroying all. Have no mercy, no treaty, no intermarriage, no dealing with their gods. Destroy their gods. Destroy their idols. And as you see the wealth of their idols, the silver and the gold, being destroyed, don't covet it. Don't try and make a buck out of it. Destroy it. Rid the earth of the utterly abhorrent and detestable things that were the Amorites. The laws also relate to the way in which they are to conquer at this particular moment. Now, the last set of commands we find a little offensive, or some of us do anyway. The Decalogue is acceptable even to pagans. All kinds of people believe in the Ten Commandments, especially those who haven't read them. Other laws, the laws to love the Lord your God with all your heart, are acceptable to Christians who even have read them. But the law to destroy everything, to utterly demolish that culture, those people and their religious observances and their artifacts, their artistic works, to utterly destroy what people worship as their gods, certainly sounds abhorrent to us, to a modern man. What is the rationale behind God's laws?
and especially these ones. Firstly, we must see the justice of God. The Amorites were destroyed because of their wickedness. Chapter 9, verses 4 to 5 make it quite clear. It's not because of the righteousness of the Israelites, but because of the wickedness of the Amorites. This was foretold back in the days of Abraham. You might like to cross-reference it to Genesis chapter 15 and verse 16, which I read to you. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. That is, God destroys the Amorites when their sinfulness reaches full measure. The reason he destroys them after Moses is because their sinfulness has reached full measure. It is the justice of God that does it. For God is the God of all the nations, chapter 10, verse 14. And God is one, and there is no other God. All nations are responsible to him, and all idolatries will incur his wrath. Israel stands under the same justice that the Amorites do. If they have sinned as the Amorites have sinned, then God will destroy them as he destroys the Amorites. You find it in chapter 8, the last couple of verses there, verses 19 and 20. The things that are to be destroyed are abhorrent and detestable to God, the God who owns everything. That is why they're to be destroyed. Secondly, we need to notice the mercy of God. He listens to the appeal of idolaters. For when Moses found the people worshipping through the golden calf, he destroyed the golden calf, broke it down into little fragments of dust and put it in the waters and made the people drink it. That is a destruction, isn't it? He destroys the calf, but he pleads to God for mercy for the people. For God's anger and jealousy is so fired up as to reach out and consume them. But yet, on the appeal of this repentant man, so he doesn't destroy the people of Israel. He doesn't give the people of Israel the land because they're righteous. They're not righteous. But out of his mercy and generosity, and out of the fact that he promises to their forefathers, he has chosen this weak and wicked nation and given them the good land. The commandments are for the people of mercy. They are given to show how to possess the land and how to maintain the land. They are given to show them how to live as God's people. So the justice of God and the mercy of God part of the parcel of the rationale of why God is setting up the nation Israel in the land at this moment. But it all part of the fact that God is the sovereign God, that God is one and the sovereign Lord over all. It is fundamental to the theology of the Bible that the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Because if he is one, then what are you to give to him? Your whole heart, your whole soul, your whole strength. There is nobody else who has any claim on you. You don't give him some of yourself because there is somebody else who can call upon you to give that part. There is one God, and he is one, and therefore you are to give everything to him. All the nations of the world are responsible and accountable to him. The whole of your life is responsible and accountable to him. He does not want something, he wants everything. For he is the God of everything. It is his sovereignty, which means that the whole earth is answerable to him, and he is answerable to no one. It is his world to rule his way. And furthermore, he has a plan and purpose for his world. The purpose of God is to set up his nation to be a distinctive nation, to be a people who are set aside as God's nation. And therefore they're not to integrate with the people who worship other gods, and to marry them and to live with them and to follow their practices. And part and parcel, therefore, of the reason of the destruction in chapter 7 is so as to keep the people as distinctively God's people. And the terrible, sad story of the succeeding books of the Bible is that as they moved into conquest, they didn't obey the laws of God. And they did make treaties with people around about them. And they did accept in the customs and ways and religions of the people around about them. And they were contaminated and did not keep the land, but were cast out as God promised he would cast them out. They're chosen out of his mercy because he wanted to, because he promised to their forefathers he would. They're chosen for his purpose, to set up his kingdom in his land, ruled and governed his way. And therefore, justly, he casts out the Amorites. A great warning for those who would want to have God, but not want to live God's way. Now, what of us? What of our relationship with God? Where do we fit into this picture? How does it relate to us? Firstly, we need to see that the God that is revealed to Israel is the true and only God. The same God that we worship and adore. So those things taught of him there in Deuteronomy are still true today. He is just and merciful, powerful and mighty, the ruler of nations, the King of kings, the God of gods. We may, through the gospel, know more about him. We may know more of his rule over the nations, and we may know more of his plans and purposes for his people. But we don't know anything different or contrary to what is revealed in the Old Testament and in Deuteronomy. So in the New Testament, the book of Deuteronomy and the section we're reading is often quoted. God is said still to be a consuming fire. He is still hostile to false worship of idolatry. He is still disciplines those whom he fathers. He still rules the nations. He still acts out of his love and faithfulness. He still is jealous of his name and his people. He still acts without partiality towards people. The things that are said of God here are said in the New Testament. And indeed, Deuteronomy is said as the basis for our understanding of those things in the New Testament. All these things you can find in the New Testament. And therefore, these things about God should arouse for us the appropriate response of fear, the consuming fire, the jealous God, the powerful, mighty one, fear, of love, the merciful God who chooses people, selects them for a salvation they do not deserve, and pardons them in their repentance, of trust and dependence upon the God who provides for us the strength to produce, who provides for us the rain by which our crops grow, of impartiality in our treatment of others, as God is like that. Let me illustrate. See, Deuteronomy 8:3 says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Nearly every second Australian knows the first half of that quote. Hardly any Australians know the second half. The second half is what the passage is all about. The first half isn't. Man will not live by bread alone. Well, that could be an advertisement for Kellogg's cornflake, couldn't it? It's the second half that's the key. But by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. When you come into the land of material wealth, says God, remember the days in the desert. Remember that you don't live by the bread you produce. You live by the God who gives you the power to produce, who gives you the rain to produce, who gives you the land by which it is produced, who gives you the bread. You survive by God. And the way in which you live is by listening to his word. You reject his word, you will not live in the land, good and great as it is. You accept his word, then even though you're out in the desert, you will live. Man does not live by God's word. Sorry, by bread. That's a disaster, isn't it? By bread. But by every word that proceeds from God's mouth. Now, the God who said it then is the same God today. The way the world is now is the same as then. It's a lesson that we need to take into account, isn't it? For many of us are sick to death of the materialism of our society, but what is the alternative? Going into the counterculture? No, that is a materialist way of dropping out of materialism. It's very middle class. You don't find people in the gutter of Calcutta dropping into the counterculture, do you? It's a rich man's plaything. No, no. That's why so many of them have tape recordings there. And marvellous movies are made of the counterculture with very sophisticated photographic equipment. It's a foible. That's not the alternative. The alternative is to trust in the God who gives you the material wealth. To look to Him, to thank Him, to praise Him, to listen to the way He says to live. Secondly, the passage relates to us because we have a similar history. As they were slaves and were rescued, so were we. As they were stubborn and rebellious and wicked, so are we. As God showed them mercy, so He is showing us mercy. As God has called out a special people for Himself under the covenant of Israel, so He does now call out a special people for Himself under the covenant of the gospel. The similarity between our history and their history is often pointed to in the New Testament. All kinds of strange places you'll find it. For example, Jesus, when He comes to conquest, starts off in the wilderness, just on the beginning of His great conquest. And the devil comes to Him and tempts Him three times to conquer by a way other than God's word says. And three times Jesus refuses to do that, each time quoting Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 6:13, Deuteronomy 6:16, Deuteronomy 8:3. The passage we're reading here now. He says, no, no, I'm not going to do it your way, I'm going to do it God's way. It's not coincidental. We're supposed to see in these people's experience something of the experience of the people of God, for we have a similar history. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 9 is a passage that alludes to several parts of Deuteronomy that we've read tonight about God calling out a special people. Of course, it needs to be remembered that we're at a different moment in history. We're not physically standing on the edges of Jordan. We may be spiritually, but we're not physically. We're not about to conquer any Amorites. I haven't met any lately. We're not called upon to kill and destroy all pagans. The situation may be similar spiritually, but it is actually different physically. Yet the relationship with God is the same. We, the rescued people, must live in accordance with God's word. We have come to the kingdom of God, and so we must love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, with all our might. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. And noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, of the commandments, which is the most important? The most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is this, love your neighbour as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Well said, teacher, the man replied. You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but Him. To love Him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbour as yourself is more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. Through the gospel of Jesus Christ, we come into the kingdom of God. The nature of that relationship we have with God is fundamentally the same. We're called upon, we who have been rescued and shown mercy, we're called upon to love the Lord our God with everything we've got. Such lifestyle is the lifestyle of the kingdom. Do you want to ask questions or make comments? Tony? Tony asked the question, makes the point, that the Israelites weren't to go in until the sinfulness of the Amorites were completed. What about 40 years earlier, when they were supposed to go in but didn't? Well, there are two answers I can give, both of which are speculative and neither of which are found in the Bible, seeing that the question is not asked in the Bible. The first speculative answer is to say that part of God's plan and purpose was their rebellion in the wilderness for 40 years. And so it really wasn't completed until the second time they came to the land, and that God in his cleverness knew that. The second answer is to say 40 years amongst the 400 was neither here nor there. It was full when they went up the first time. The next generation didn't add very much. I mean, they were totally guilty at that stage. Once you're totally guilty, you can't add much, can you? Both answers are purely speculative. They are, how can I jump off the hook, answers. Sorry, Michael. If the relationship is still the same, how does Jesus change our attitude to God? Yes, that's a lovely question, isn't it? You see, there are a couple of differences. The first one is that in this case, God is dealing with the people Israel, fundamentally. In our case, he is dealing with individuals, fundamentally. Though the people of Israel, as individuals, had to obey God, and we as individuals gather together in Christian fellowship. But the new covenant is different to the old covenant in that the new covenant, the law, instead of being written on the tables of stone, are written on the hearts by the Spirit of the individuals in it. So that in the old covenant, the people that God dealt with as the people of God happened to be one nationality, Israel. In the new covenant, God deals with people from all nationalities who are gathered together into this new people of God from everywhere. So there's a kind of difference. But the Jesus element in it is more striking because the people of Israel were rescued from a physical slavery in a place called Egypt under a king called Pharaoh and taken to a physical promised land, Palestine, Canaan, whatever you're going to call it, where they were set up under a king. We have been taken from a different slavery. It's different not just because it's geographically different, it's a different kind of slavery. We're taken from a spiritual slavery to sin and death and Satan, which affected all mankind, of course. And we're taken not by Moses, but by one far greater than Moses, by Jesus, who died to pay the penalty for us and rose again, overcoming the forces of evil, to give us new life. And he is taking us not to a promised patch of real estate in the Middle East, with or without oil. He is taking us to eternity, to live with God forever in his household. He is taking to us an inheritance which is undefiled, imperishable, unfading, kept in heaven for us for eternity. So it's a different category, but it's the same idea. It's still the same idea of rescuing slaves and putting them in a promised land. So it's similar, but it's infinitely superior. Infinitely superior. And it's won by an infinitely greater leader at a far greater cost. Moses is a type of Jesus. He stands and asks that the sins of the nation be put upon him and he be obliterated and they be allowed to go free. But he wasn't called to do that. Jesus did that. Because Moses was dealing with Pharaoh in Egypt, Jesus was dealing with sin and Satan. Well, let me draw the thread. You can chat to me over supper if you want to ask questions to finish, eh? The great thread to draw is What is your relationship with God, isn't it? For what does he want for people who are going to dwell in his kingdom? Chapter 6, verse 4. That is what he wants. Chapter 10, verse 12. That is what he wants. He wants you to stand in fear and awe of him. He wants you to love him. But with what do you love him? With every fibre of your being. There cannot be partial commitment to God. As sinners, that's all we ever give, isn't it? But that is not what God requires. God requires us to give him the whole of our strength. If this is the great commandment and the first commandment, you will perceive, won't you, how wretchedly sinful mankind is. See, people think they've broken the big commandment when they commit murder. That's not the greatest commandment, is it? What is the greatest commandment? The greatest commandment is to love God with everything you've got. Now, if you haven't kept that one, you've broken the biggest one. All right, that puts us all in that category, doesn't it? What does God require of us? But to fear him and to love him like that, with everything we have got. We mustn't be satisfied with less than that. And we mustn't think that we are dwellers of the kingdom of God if we're unwilling to give that. You cannot be a part-time Christian. You cannot be an occasional Christian. You cannot be a Sunday Christian. You cannot be a Christian committing some parts of your life to God and retaining some parts for yourself. You cannot have Jesus as your Saviour if he's not your Lord and Master. You cannot worship God by singing his praises and living your life your own way. This Frances Havergal, who in her first meeting up with the people who started the Keswick Convention, wrote the hymn, "Take My Life and Let It Be, Consecrated Lord to Thee." We'll sing it together. It's number 641. Terrifying hymn. Terrifying, so take it seriously.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.